Here we are in the second chapter of Genesis, beginning of the second chapter. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Genesis is more than just a historical record of what has happened in the past. In Genesis, God established a pattern for the future. What God sets up in Genesis is God's law for all mankind. Now, last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. God gave man authority to rule and subdue the earth. This directive is still in force. Man is not to serve the earth as in naturalism or paganism. The earth is to serve man. That doesn't mean we trash our planet, but it does mean we use its resources. The earth is to serve us. Also in Genesis, we read that we're to be fruitful and multiply. That directive is also still in force. And the usual state for men and women is to marry and bear children. You know, it's important that we read these texts not as helpful advice, not as suggestions, but as commands of the Lord. If the Almighty, Sovereign, Creator of the universe says, be fruitful and multiply, well, then get busy. When God says jump, you ask how high on the way up. And when God says be fruitful and multiply, you ask, well, how many children while you're having children? Now, in all of the commands and the precepts of God, we should not impose our own logic and our own feelings. Such as, well, you know, this is an evil world, and I don't think it would be right to bring up children in an evil world. You know, it's so expensive to raise kids, and there's already just seems to be a lot of people. I mean, look at the traffic jams on the turnpike. But the command of God is still a command of God. Notice that the false supposition of many religious groups is to forbid marriage from the clergy, thinking that marriage is not spiritual, or that marriage is not good because you're supposed to be married to the church. What arrogance there is that people impose their own feelings and their theological suppositions upon the Word of God. So Paul would write about those who forbid marriage, that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Notice he says in verse 3, God has created. Paul is arguing for what is the right thing to do from the creation account in the book of Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And God created all foods to be enjoyed, Genesis 1:31, I have given every green plant for food, Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I have given green plants. So the issue is somewhat settled, but again, there are going to be false teachers who bring prohibitions, right, which really violate the principles that we have laid down in the book of Genesis. So what I want you to see in this, that in the book of Genesis, you have foundational values that become part of the Christian culture, which should be the culture of all mankind. And one of the marks of false teachers is to violate these foundational principles through whatever, feelings, religious speculations. Now, someone may honestly ask the question, wasn't this command to bear children or to subdue the earth given before man fell into sin? Do these principles or precepts still apply after the fall of man? Well, what do you think? If God didn't abrogate or set aside the command, we still are to take it as normative for life today. And Adam and Eve, after the fall, had many sons and daughters, as it says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. Then somebody might ask the question, well, weren't these commandments just for Adam and Eve? How can you extrapolate out these commandments where God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply? God tells Adam and Eve, subdue the earth. He wasn't talking to us. He was talking to Adam and Eve. Well, you have to understand the biblical principle of representative headship. What is said to Adam, the spiritual and the physical head of the human race, applies to all of his offspring. And you see that in Scripture, when God gave the law to Moses and to the children of Israel, does that mean only the children of Israel need to keep the Ten Commandments? No, it's implied that when God speaks, it's normative for all of mankind. Furthermore, as you look at these principles in the book of Genesis, they are repeated throughout the Bible for all mankind. So be very perceptive. Draw from the book of Genesis God's will for your life. But in that man has fallen into sin, our spiritual perception has been dulled. And the obvious laws given in Genesis, written on the conscience of every person, is now not so obvious. A number of years ago, I heard someone give the following insight here. The Bible teaches that the law of God is written on man's conscience, but the written word of God was given only as mankind grew further from God's truth and became less spiritually perceptive. In other words, as mankind grew further and further away from God, that which man should have understood by nature had to be written on paper or on tablets of stone. The written word of God was not given because men were becoming more spiritually perceptive, but because we are becoming less spiritually perceptive. Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham did not need the Ten Commandments written down on a piece of paper. To write out, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, that would have been somewhat insulting of their intelligence. Like me telling you, don't jump off a building, or don't put celery in your ears, or some crazy thing. They said, of course, these things are obvious. Don't covet, don't steal, don't commit adultery. But as men fallen away from the Lord, these things had to be recorded. Now, the law of God written on people's hearts, that which is known by instinct, is called natural law. In theology, natural law is not the law of the jungle or the law of Mother Nature. Natural law is the law of God written on people's hearts. And the 17th century political philosopher John Locke, in his theories of government, talked about natural law. Concept found its way into our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Self-evident truth. But can men suppress the law of God written on their conscience? Absolutely. In this very text we're looking at here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that these false teachers have seared their conscience. So in that, they don't understand the natural law, the basic principles that men should know intuitively. By sinning constantly, even in unrelated issues to the issues at hand, you will lose your spiritual perception. The more one sins, the more one sees sin as normal. See that happening in our culture. So we read in Romans chapter 1 that homosexuality is when men and women abandon the natural function for that which is unnatural. Notice that Paul is appealing to the universal natural law given to all men. Paul is not even appealing to the Old Testament law. He's going before the Old Testament law was written. Sure, there are plenty of texts in Leviticus that condemn homosexuality, but Paul is appealing to natural law. Phusis, in the Greek, that meaning natural, is that which is inherent, that which is the essence of something, that which is the order that God established in the world. Now, how is it that we should naturally understand homosexuality is wrong? Well, it's obvious that men and women are meant to bond together for the bearing of children. And there are differences between a man and a woman which are necessary for the maintenance of the family. There's a debate in Christian circles today concerning whether we should even bring up the Bible in our defense of traditional family values and in opposition to the homosexual agenda, or should we just appeal to natural law? Well, if one doesn't recognize the Word of God, one's not going to really recognize natural law either. See, the Word of God is given to correct people's false perception of natural law, so that if people think it's natural for something to take place, the Word of God is written so to bring people back to a natural understanding. Think about the founding of our country, that there was an appeal to natural law. Since the Bible was controversial, at that time they said, well, at least everybody can agree on the principles of natural law. Well, that's fine when you have a people whose conscience is informed by the Word of God and people are going to church. But when people abandon the Lord and they become seared in their conscience, the only way you can turn about is to bring them back through the Holy Scriptures. But here's another example of natural universal law and odd passage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Again, Paul is appealing to natural law. Something obvious in the creation that people should be able to deduce. Well, how does nature teach this? Well, naturally, for various genetic reasons, men, their hair doesn't grow as long as women's hair. Doesn't even look as good. And it becomes one of those natural distinctions between men and women. In every culture and in every age, Nature teaches that there are differences between male and female. I think most of us have observed that. But don't take it for granted. There are so many people in this modern world who want to have a different world where there are no gender distinctions. Did you hear this week about the president of Argentina? She signed into law a new gender identity law where you can change your gender identity just by saying so. If you're a male, you can just say, I'm going to be a female now. News article read, Argentina's groundbreaking gender identity law, which enables people to change their names and sexes on official documents without first getting approval from a judge or a doctor. No other country in the world allows people to change their official identities based merely on how they feel. Many other countries, including the United States, require people to pass barriers that sexual identity experts describe as painful and humiliating, such as hormone therapy or surgeries to physically change their sex organs, psychiatric visits to demonstrate they have gender identity disorder or other abnormalities. Argentina's gender identity law won congressional approval 55-0. Small group of transsexual individuals celebrate it in downtown Buenos Aires. So, here God establishes a law, and people, of course, rebel against it. Sorry, there is gender distinctions established by God. How you are born is God's choice, not yours. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Would it have been right for Eve to say in the garden, well, God, you made me a woman, but I don't want to be a woman. I'm going to go around saying that I'm a man. In fact, I'm going to change my name to Adam. I'll be Adam number two. No, I mean, you are mocking and rebelling against your creator. If you see it in that context, boy, that puts it in a whole different context, doesn't it? Imagine if Eve rebelled against her gender choice. So God establishes gender. And you know in this fallen world, people are going to fight against that, even that, to the very bitter end, even as people reject other principles laid down in the book of Genesis. But here is another example of man's inability to perceive natural law and principles of Genesis. Even the religious leaders in Jesus' day did not have the right perception. And Jesus had to bring them back to kindergarten theology. God often has to do with us. We read in Matthew 19, they come and they ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And then Jesus goes back to Genesis and says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If you were asked a question about the right or wrongness of divorce, you and I probably would not think of answering the question by turning to Genesis 2:21. I wouldn't. Where in Genesis 2:21, God says, a man shall be joined to his wife and they shall be one flesh. And to which people would say, well, I'm not asking about marriage, I'm just asking about divorce. But a careful reading in Genesis chapter 2 speaks volumes about the right or wrong of divorce. After God created a woman for Adam, God said that he should be joined to his wife. And that joining implies that nothing but death can separate them. Jesus explained the implication in Matthew 19 and said, what God has joined, let no man separate. Did you catch that implied truth when you read Genesis chapter 2? God joins, then we should not separate. Jesus is going to go on to say that divorce was not the original plan, but the certificate of divorce was allowed in Deuteronomy chapter 24 only in the case of adultery. Because the husband and wife are joined and they become one flesh, but if one of the partners decides to violate that unity and commit adultery with another, God says that that contractual spiritual union is broken. In that case, the innocent party is free to remarry. So Jesus goes on in Matthew 19, it says, well, the certificate of divorce is really only allowed for cases of immorality. But if we take the Genesis account as a timeless injunction, one might conclude that God requires marriage. Because the text says it's not good for a man to be alone. And if God says it's not good for you to be alone, then you shouldn't be alone. And that was the general belief among the Jews. At least they could be given credit for taking God very seriously in that text. Well, Jesus then goes on in Matthew chapter 19 to explain a little bit more. Verses 11 through 12. Where do I want to be here? There we go. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who are made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this, let him accept this. Now, this passage has been greatly misunderstood because people assume that the word eunuch here means someone who is physically unable to have children. And the Greek word simply means one who is alone. And so when you read this text, those who have been made eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, it's not talking about people who have castrated themselves. The word just means those who have made themselves alone or single for the kingdom of heaven because of some particular work that they had to do. For the Lord, they have not been able to get married. But if you examine Genesis very carefully, back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, it's God who brought the woman to Adam. So for even a man to be married today, God has to bring you that woman. And vice versa. And the phrase Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 19 is to whom it has been given. And God gave to Adam a wife. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So in the will of God, God doesn't necessarily give every man an Eve, or every Eve an Adam. So the foundational principle of singleness is not violated in the principles laid down in the book of Genesis. It's still within the confines of what's taught here in Genesis. But you get the basic principles of marriage established in Genesis. You can see in the Genesis account here that the physical relationship between a man and a woman is reserved for those who become one in marriage. So living together without a lifetime commitment violates the law of God. No physical relationship, no one flesh unity unless there is the lifetime commitment. And of course, as has often been said, you see in this passage that it was Adam and Eve being married, not Adam and Steve. And that has often been thrown around as a good word for it, adage or quib. You also see in Genesis, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. If you're married, the physical relationship should continue. And then also, you can see in Genesis the point that Peter points out in 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way live with your wife in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. And again, Peter doesn't directly quote Genesis, but these are principles about marriage that can be gleaned from the basic foundation. And here's another principle that is laid down in Genesis that certainly irritates those people who don't want gender distinctions. God gives man authority over the woman. And God demonstrates this by creating the man first. Does this mean that men have squatter's rights? I mean, we were here first. Well, not in the same way most people think of it. But Paul does say it this way. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. Now he's talking about in the church. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So Paul is again looking to the Genesis account here as a foundation here. And God simply created man first and then the woman to illustrate authority. And we also read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, that God says that the husband was to rule over the wife. And so God made distinctions based on gender, different roles and responsibility based on gender. Now, last year, when I was doing the God and Country, I did a program on feminism. You can get a copy of that from Carl. And I pointed out that there are a lot of people in our world and humanist mindset that really hate any distinctions made based upon gender. And feminists will scream, how can you believe there's a different calling from God based upon the biological differences between a man and a woman? How can you believe that a man has an authority that a woman doesn't have just because of his biological makeup? Well, you can understand their argument, but the Word of God tells us that there is a difference in authority. Actually, that's what we used to believe in America until Christianity was kind of set to the side. Now you go to, you know, colleges and you take classes in social sciences and they'll tell you that the founders of our country were all racist and bigoted and anti-woman and all these other things. But those who object really have no authority by which they can say God is wrong, do they? And that they are right? The only argument that they have is that they would rather live in a world in which everyone has equal authority and everyone has the same calling. But the feminists are very hard-pressed to come up with a reason why they are right and God is wrong, except that they simply don't like it. But God has plenty of good reasons why he set up the system he has, for the raising of children, for the teaching of love and submission and humility, helping us to understand his authority. And it's not unusual for God to set up authority over his institutions. He has an authority over the institution of the state. He has an authority over the institution of the church, the pastors, the elders. And he has an authority over the institution of the home. So that's not out of the ordinary for God to have authority. So you see this established in Genesis. But also, you men, you know, you better love your wives as Christ loved the church. Leadership in Scripture means you're the one who makes the greatest sacrifice. You're the one who provides. You're the one who is spiritually responsible for the family. One final law or principle, although there are many others, we're talking about various foundations, precepts found in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, on the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his works, which God had created and made. In that God sanctified and set apart the seventh day, Adam and Eve and their godly descendants understood that they should sanctify the seventh day also. And to clarify the point, this is mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath. In the Hebrew, that means a rest. The word Sabbath means rest. But the seventh day is a rest of the Lord, your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons, or your daughters, your male, your female servants, your cattle, your sojourners who stay with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The basis for the fourth commandment here is Genesis chapter 2. Now, the fourth commandment, as in all commandments, is not introducing something new, but it was already established in natural law. How universal is the Sabbath? Well, Jesus kept the Sabbath. The disciples, they rested on the Sabbath, and after the Sabbath, the women went to the grave. In the future, our future rest in heaven is illustrated by the Sabbath principle, where he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rests on the seventh day from his work, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. All of heaven is depicted as the Lord's day, the seventh. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 20, the Lord says about the future apocalypse, pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. If the Sabbath doesn't matter anymore, why would Jesus Christ say this? Isaiah 66, talking about the new heaven and new earth, just as the new heaven and new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Okay, so the new heaven and earth will endure forever. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, and all mankind will come and bow down before me, saith the Lord. Maybe in the new heaven and new earth, the Sabbath principle, the seventh principle will still be a remembrance for the Lord. The Sabbath is really a universal law for all mankind. You know, some people, even in the Christian community, wrongly believe that Christian values should not be imposed upon unsaved people. Since they're not Christians, the law of God doesn't apply to them. Well, that's certainly not true. There are universal laws of God that God expects of all mankind concerning marriage and gender distinctions. And to say otherwise would be to open the door to complete lawlessness. The church has never taught that unsaved people are not under the law of God because they're not Christians. Certainly they should not be members of the church. Certainly they are not required to do that which born-again person is required to do, but they are still created in the image of God and they are still under God's law, and by God's law they will be judged someday. And the state really has the responsibility to enforce the universal laws of God. Again, not to force church attendance, but laws concerning marriage and gender, punishment for murder, punishment for stealing. And woe to the state that says, well, we're secular, and it really doesn't matter what the Bible says. We're just going to do what we want. Well, that's ungodliness. That's lawlessness. You know, when our nation was founded, we had blue laws. There was no work on the Sabbath. Because the founders of our nation believed that the universal laws of Genesis were apply to all men. Christians, non-Christians, saved, unsaved. You know, if I was to found my own country, which I'm not planning to do anytime, but, and we were to call it Winshiptopia, the United States of Winship, the Word of God would compel me, like the founders of our country, the Puritans, to have blue laws. There would be no retailers open on Sunday. Just as much stuff would be sold, but everybody would get a day off. That's the funny thing about when they did away with blue laws. They wound up selling just as much stuff, but now everybody had to work 7 days a week. Think about that. You really don't get more sales. Now, the first person who opens up gets the sales. And then everybody says, well, we'll do that too. And before you know it, you're all pretty much making the same you were making before, but now you have to do it in 7 days. I think in a godly country, you would have no professional ball games on Sunday. God rested, God sanctified the seventh day. And I don't see how, if you sanctify the day, you're going to be working in the same field of sports entertainment that you do all week long. You know, a generation ago, Christians, I remember growing up, nobody used to cut their lawn on Sunday, just out of respect. You know, even if they didn't really understand the Word of God, there was still enough Christianity in the culture. People wouldn't go shopping. Even today, Paramus, all of the mall is closed, and they've kept their blue laws up there in Paramus. I think it's the one holdout. I think the ACLU is after them, but... And in Ocean Grove, you know, you weren't even allowed to drive cars. I remember going down there in the 70s, and they had a barricade, and I couldn't drive my car in there. I said, boy, what's with these people? But it was a spiritual community, and you weren't allowed to drive cars. So you had to go park somewhere in Asbury Park, which they were the pagans, and then you'd walk into Ocean Grove. In our township, you know, they didn't have any township ball games or school ball games. Remember the famous movie Chariot of Fire, Eric Lindell? And in that movie, he refused to run on Sunday because he was a Christian. Now, as a Christian coach, I wouldn't schedule any games on Sunday. As a parent, I wouldn't even, you know, have my kids play any town sports on Sunday. You know why? I just don't think it's all that important. You're taking a ball of string and you're hitting it with a stick. And you're going to say, you're going to take that ball of string and you're going to hit it with a stick rather than go and hear the Word of God and fellowship with God's people? What, are you crazy? You're taking a piece of plastic and you're putting it into a net. That's all you're doing. It's not that important, but the world is very deceived by sports. Just stop and think about it for 5 minutes. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with going on vacation and playing family games on Sunday. Even John Calvin used to play lawn games with his kids on Sunday. And Martin Luther was very taken back by that. So there's some different standards there. But the bottom line is that it should be set apart as being special. And the principle is that the Sabbath was for mankind's spiritual, physical, and emotional well-being. People must take time for spiritual and physical rest. And if you see a people that doesn't do that, within a very short time, that culture will be devastated. The breaking of the Sabbath is one of those first steps of apostasy away from God for a community, for a family, for a country. Notice here in Isaiah 58, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, in other words, you enjoy the Sabbath, the time of rest and fellowship with God, if you would do that and you call it a holy day of the Lord, honorable, and you honor it and you desist from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own words, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Ezekiel 22, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They made no distinction between the holy and profane. They have not taught the difference between unclean and clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Now, there's nothing magical about the seventh day. It's really not the day. It's this command to give God time. It's really no different than Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. If you seek first the kingdom of God, then I'll take care of all these other things. That was what the Lord was saying in Isaiah 58. If you honor me and you give me time, then I'll bless your nation. I'll bless you as a people. And if you seek the Lord, practically it means giving him time. Remember Dr. James Dobson with Focus on the Family used to talk about parents who wouldn't spend much time with their kids. But as an excuse, they would say, well, I don't spend much time with my kids, but I spend quality time. And I remember Dr. Dobson used to always say, you cannot give quality time without giving some quantity time. Seeking God and honoring him practically means giving him some time. I mean, he is the Lord, the creator of the earth. And, you know, we come here and you can be in and out here an hour, 15 minutes. Most of us fellowship, so we're in and out of here in 3 hours. But even still, that's nothing to give to our Lord. Well, after years of ministry, I really see the spiritual darkness that falls upon people and families that do not take time for God. I really encourage Christian families to take a week of Christian family camp. Word of Life, New Life Island, High Point, RV Cedars Bible Conference, in addition to, you know, serving the Lord on Sunday. Now, what about Jesus' words here? Remember Luke chapter 13? His disciples are with Jesus, and Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And they object to that, say, oh, you're doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, you hypocrites, you know, you even untie your ox on the Sabbath. And the point here, and also another point he makes in Mark chapter 2, when the disciples were actually picking grain to eat so they could have something to eat. Verse 25, he said, don't you realize that even David, when he was hungry, he actually ate the sacred bread that was only reserved for the priests. And the idea that there's a hierarchy of God's law. You know, when it comes to saving a life, when it comes to whether you're going to go hungry or starve, there is a hierarchy where, since the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath, you know, it's okay if you work as a doctor or you do those things that are essential. And so they misunderstood, really, the concept of the Sabbath here. But Jesus wasn't really violating the Sabbath. Jesus was simply saying that the Sabbath was not to be a day of complete inactivity. There are some activities that have priority over the day. Like, I'm working on the Sabbath. I'm not violating it because the worship and preaching of the Word of God is right. Now, let's go to what the Apostle Paul said. He really started talking about how there's great liberty among Christians how this day can be observed. We're not under the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. That's been done away with Christ, but the covenant made with Adam and Eve has not really been done away with. And Paul says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let every person be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God. Okay, so we could take a lot of time with this passage, but the teaching here is not that every Christian can decide for himself what he wants to do in areas of Christian morality. But the context is, in those matters, not directly prohibited or commanded in Scripture. One must be fully convinced in his own mind what the Scriptures teach. Not fully convinced in his own mind what he wants to do. We are accountable to the Lord and not to men. That's the point. And since the scripture doesn't give a lot of details for the New Testament Christian, what you do on the Sabbath is left to a lot of individual discernment. But Paul's words are not overturning the basic principles of Genesis chapter 2. Yeah, you can go on vacation on Sunday. Sure, you can skip church and have some time with your family if you feel like you need that. Maybe just have some family worship time. And you know, you got to do all things in love and be directed by the Lord. Also, Colossians 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Is Paul here overturning the principle of Genesis? Well, remember in the book of Revelation, John, the apostle, said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So there was still even the Lord's day, even for the apostle John. But the common understanding of Colossians chapter 2 is Paul is addressing Sabbaths, new moons, that were given to national Israel. But how the weekly Sabbath is to be followed is up to individual liberty, not that necessarily the Sabbath is completely overturned. Now, just quickly in closing here, the question often comes up about what of the switch? Because if we think about the Sabbath, that's Saturday. And yet we're worshiping here on Sunday. And so this answers our Seventh-day Adventist friends who believe we should still be worshiping on Saturday, that's the normative principle here. But the Sabbath is a seventh, not by chronology, but by percentage. Even if we do worship on Sunday, it's still a seventh, isn't it? Now, the early church met on the first day of the week. And why did they meet on the first day of the week? Because Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. Some early church commentators saw in this that Sunday worship is like a new eighth day, which represents the creation of something completely new. Who knows? One church historian, Schaff, said the celebration of Lord's Day in memorial of the resurrection of Christ dates undoubtedly from the apostolic age. Nothing short of apostolic precedent can account for the universal religious observance in the church of Sunday worship in the second century. There is no dissenting voice in the early church fathers. This is the testimony of the earliest post-apostolic writers, Barnabas, Ignatius, Justin Martyr. So, by conclusion, you know, I hope we're all listening and understanding this, especially the young people here. The church used to teach these things directly or indirectly. You need to be in tune with God's order of things. What you heard this morning really isn't being taught or laid out as clearly as it needs to be in our generation. We live in a society where morality is based upon freedom and personal choice. People don't even consider the precepts that God has given to us. What we have in our day is really the spirit of lawlessness. The world is in rebellion to God, and it's reflected in the ignoring of God's law. And the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, lawlessness will increase. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3, 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And about our Messiah in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, You have loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. God's people are not a lawless people. We're very careful to follow the commands of the Lord. One last verse concerning the creation of our Lord, his creative power. The prophet Isaiah talks about the creative power of God, that he's almighty, that he's transcendent. But who does God look to? I have made all of these things, and by these things, all these things came into being. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I thought about this verse because it is an application of Genesis and the power of God, and we need to make the application. Do you tremble at the word of God? Do you say, woe is me, for I'm undone? I need a Savior to redeem me from my sin. I need to be then diligent to obey Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have been saved for a while, sometimes we've taken the law of God kind of for granted. We've become so accustomed to the Scripture that we no longer read the Scripture as injunctions on the way we need to behave. You know, even me, after years of seminary and preaching the Bible, I forget that this God really wants me to do this. These are actually injunctions. They need to respect his law. Not that I'm saved by law, but I need to get back to even trembling at the word of God and having great awe and fear of the Lord and respect for his word out of love for Jesus Christ.